Good morning. Last week we began the book of Timothy, and one of the things I did was give a little overview of the book, and I made this little chart that I showed you to kind of give you an idea of where we're going. The big idea of the book of Timothy is keep the faith and be faithful to keep God's rules for church conduct. And one thing I brought up was the fact that throughout the book of 1 Timothy, a repeating issue is going to be the issue of dealing with false doctrine, false teachers. And in fact, there's basically three separate occasions where Paul tells Timothy how he's supposed to handle these individuals as far as the teaching. He gives some indication of what some of the things are. But by and large, we don't get a lot of details about what they believe or about the individuals unless we kind of piece things together from different passages. Now, the truth of the matter is the problem of false doctrines and false teaching should be no surprise. I mean, all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave this warning about false teachers. If you think about the very near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit." And then later on in Jesus' ministry, he again warns, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." In fact, this church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy is ministering at, this church that he's at, actually had Paul explain to those elders that they could expect to have false teachers. If you think back a few years previous to this, at Miletus, Paul called the elders of Ephesus to meet with him, and this is what he says. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called him to him, the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them," and probably some of these guys right here that while Timothy is there at Ephesus are elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, amongst the elder board, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." This warning was given directly to the elders there at Ephesus, and that's where Timothy is ministering when he gets this letter. Now, Timothy is going to receive two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then when you think about the pastoral epistles, that includes Titus. And throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we're going to see this theme of dealing with false prophets, false teachers, false doctrine. Over and over, this is going to come up in these letters to both Timothy and Titus. And by the way, this issue pops up a lot in the New Testament elsewhere, too. When you think about it, the book of Colossians, there's a heresy at Colossae. The book of 2 Peter, there's Jude, 1 John, Galatians. Numerous books in the New Testament have at the forefront this issue of false teaching that needs to be dealt with by those in leadership. In fact, unfortunately, throughout church history, there's been a real problem with false doctrine and false teaching. In fact, I would submit to you that today it's worse than ever. And the reason why I think it's worse than ever, just one of the reasons, is because of media. In other words, we have so much technological ability, not just talking about magazines and books, which we can mass produce, but the internet and TV and radio. I mean, it used to be in the old days, way back in Paul's day, if you were teaching some crazy, silly, squirrely doctrines about God and the Bible, it's not going to go about 10 miles. Oh, not today. You can print all, you can say the dumbest things in the world right here in Little Rosenberg, and it can be all over the world because of the internet. Okay? So it's more of a problem today. First of all, I think there is more crazy doctrines and teaching out there and false teachers, but also just the media. You can get your crazy messages all over the place. So it's a huge issue today, I think. Now, like I mentioned before, just to a small degree, we're never going to get a real good picture of the false teachers in the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, or Titus. We never really get a clear picture of them. Nor do we get a real clear picture of what exactly they taught. I mean, we can grab bits and pieces here and there and try to assemble them and come up with some type of an idea of these fellows and what they're teaching, But overall, we don't get a whole lot of information that gives us a very complete picture. Now, we're just going to be, this is three verses into Timothy. And usually when Paul writes a letter, he doesn't get down to brass tacks for a paragraph or two. Remember in Ephesians? I mean, you got this big, long prayer thanking God for things before he says anything. Oh, no, not in Timothy. Third verse, he's plowing into Timothy, urging him he has to deal with this problem with false teachers. Now, what Paul's going to say in this passage about differentiating false teachers, false teaching from good teaching and good teachers, I think is real important. And the reason why I think it's real important is because we have a real problem with a lot of false teaching in our world. And in the church, there's a lot of false things being said. And as a result, it's very important for us to pay close attention to what he says here. And as we go throughout the book of Timothy, each time this comes up, to pay close attention to what he's saying about differentiating, determining what's false and what's true. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful because of Jesus Christ. We are alive. If not for him, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And we thank you for that life we have in Christ. We pray that as we look at this passage in Timothy about differentiating false teaching from good teaching, true teaching, help us to be perceptive, to learn what there is for us today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as I said, the main reason for Timothy being here at Ephesus is right in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that purpose calls. What's the main reason he's there? The main reason for him to be there is to instruct certain individuals, certain men, not to teach strange doctrines. So right off the bat, this tells us the real reason why Timothy is there at Ephesus. Now, please notice in your Bible, like I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it said, do not teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Actually, the word there is different. Different doctrines, okay? Different doctrines. And I want to turn to the only other place this shows up in the New Testament, and then also another place where you can see the idea partially. That's in Galatians. Paul says this, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay? A different gospel, which is not really another. But there are some who are disturbing you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, later in Timothy, he's going to use this phrase. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. In other words, there's only one true doctrine that Paul has, that Timothy has. They both got it from Christ himself. The idea is Jesus is teaching, Paul got, he tells Timothy, and that's the teaching, this apostolic teaching. Anything different is wrong. So if you hear a doctrine, if you're in the first century and you hear a doctrine, Paul is saying, and it's clearly different from what he's telling you, it's clearly wrong. It's that simple. If it's different than what you've heard from Paul, it's wrong. And so for us today, if you hear something that's different from what you get in here, okay, different, it's wrong. There's not a whole bunch of them and they're all equally good. There's one, and then all the others are just different, okay? And that's why strange is not a bad translation, but the idea there is different. It's a different doctrine. It's not the same as the one that Paul's been teaching. And that's very important as far as spotting this type of stuff. Is it different from what Paul's saying? If it is, it's no good. It's false teaching. Now, who's spreading this stuff? Well, it's obviously believers or people in the church, because you can't instruct somebody who's not in your church not to say what they want at their house, and you sure can't stop them from saying it in the street. So the concern is, this is church people that are the problem. In fact, that's the warning in Acts chapter 20, right? Amongst your own selves, men will rise up. So we're dealing with people who are either believers or identify as believers or profess to believers. These aren't people off the street that are non-believers. These are folks in your church. So what were these fellows teaching, and why was it so bad? What were they teaching? And why is it so bad? Well, again, we don't get specifics. We sure don't get any specifics here. Now, we can look elsewhere, and later in the book of Timothy, we'll read that some people are teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. Okay, that's one thing. Another thing is there are people who are advocating to remain celibate, not to get married, and abstaining from certain foods for spiritual reasons. I mean, so those are some things that are being taught. We also get the idea later, based on some passages, that whatever they're teaching, some of it sounds a little immoral, and others, it sounds a little greedy. Okay, so those are some things that we'll be running into later in the book as far as, well, what are these guys teaching? But again, that's about all we get. Now, the focus here in chapter 1, Paul's not interested in talking about what they're teaching. He's interested in talking about the source of their teaching, and he's interested in talking about the negative impact of their teaching. That's the concern in chapter 1 in our passage here. So first of all, let's talk about the source. What's the source? Well, he gives three sources. If you look in verse 4, it says, nor to pay attention to myths. Okay, that's where they're getting some of their stuff from, is myths. Or endless genealogies. Some of these guys are getting their information from endless genealogies. And then the third thing is, if you look in verses 8 and 9, is the law. And that would be the Old Testament law. So that's the source of this information that's false. Myths, endless genealogies, and the Old Testament law. Now later in chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us another kind of discouraging, scary source. It says, doctrine of demons. And maybe that's the bottom line source for all this stuff. But myths, endless genealogies, and the Old Testament law. These false teachers, you need to understand, are not the same as the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers are those guys that will go into a place after Paul's explained the gospel, and they go in there saying, hey, Paul's right, he really is, but he just left some stuff out. You know, you got to follow the Mosaic law. And that's a big issue in the book of Galatians. But the truth of the matter is, this is not the Judaizers. Let's just take a look at where some of these other statements show up elsewhere. In 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. Now, the word there is mythois, which means the same here. It's the word myths. Most translations translate it fables, but it's the very same word, myths. Have nothing to do with worldly myths. If you look in Titus 1:14, it says, not paying attention to Jewish myths. Oh, we get an adjective there that tells us a little bit about those myths. They're not just any myths. They're Jewish myths. And commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Okay, that pops up again. And strife and disputes about the law. See, we've got all three. We got the myths, we got genealogies, we got the law. And then we look at Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, though especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced. Now you take the circumcision, Jewish myths, and the law, and what do you get as far as a nationality? It's Jewish. I mean, it's not the Judaizers, but it's Jewish guys, by and large, that are bringing this stuff. And the source of their information is myths, endless genealogies, mixed together with Old Testament law. And that's where they're coming up with their different doctrines that they have here. Now, the other focus here, besides the sources, okay, is the negative impact. That's what Paul highlights here in chapter 1, the negative impact. And you see the negative impact in verse 4. Don't pay attention to these myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere, what? Speculation. That's what these things come up. That's what you end up with, speculation. If you look at verse 6, it says fruitless discussion. That's the impact of these sources of teaching. When thrown together, what you end up with is, final result, fruitless discussions, and speculation. That's what you come up with. What is speculation? Okay. When you hear speculate, now don't think hedge funds, okay, or anything like that. Speculation. What is speculation? Speculation is when you lay out some truth or some principle as reality, but you don't have anything to back it up with. Okay? This is the way it is. And you say, well, how come? Well, I don't know. I'm just guessing. That's it. That's speculation. Speculation. You have no real reason. You're just making guesses. And that's the result of what these guys do. Is they're just making up all sorts of speculation. Now, that's interesting to think about. I don't know if it's true or not. When I think of speculative teaching today and such, you have to think about the impact back then as well as today. Let's take a look at Timothy, because we're going to get the same thing here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise, and it's the same back then as it is today, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. You see why Paul's down on this teaching? That's what you come up with. 2 Timothy, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Okay? Knowing that they just produce quarrels. That's what they produce. Okay? And I think today, when I think of speculations, my mind kind of goes to a certain kind of genre of literature, and I don't know if you call this Christian or not. And take a look at that. I'm going to read you, if you go to Amazon and you read what the book is about, listen carefully to this, because I think this is probably a modern example. Aliens, God in the Bible. That's the one on the left. This is a book that bridges the Christian religion-science gap as the Reverend Dr. Joel Graves. Okay, he's a pastor. And not only that, but he has a PhD, which means probably in theology, so he's supposed to be really sharp on the Bible. He explains the Bible, what it means, and what it might mean. That's an interesting way to put it. Especially in the near future. This theological speculative study, I mean, it's even in the description of the book. This speculative study of the Bible takes the reader into the nature of the universe and how it works scientifically. The problem with evolution. Ah, there's a hook to grab a Christian. That's a good book on destroying evolution. He talks about that. Well, but listen on. The Neanderthal, Sasquatch, and even the presence of space aliens and where they come from. The Bible describes a great starship, 1,380 miles to each side, on its way to Earth. Learn about the size, the composition, the method of travel, possible purposes, and most importantly, when it will arrive. Discover the great war between ancient alien factions, who they are, where they come from, their future plans, the role of humans caught in the middle. Examine the mysteries, facts, clues, and illusions found in the world, but especially in the Bible. That sounds kind of speculative to me. Now, that's from a fellow who's a pastor, and he's also a PhD in something. Now, the one on the right, this one starts off with a lot of questions. You talk about speculative. Did a distant race of ancient aliens once inhabit the lands of the Bible? Do the ancient writings of the Bible and other texts provide proof of their existence? Did the prophets have close relationships with ancient aliens? Were the angels physical beings sent to perform specific tasks by their alien masters? Ancient aliens and the Bible answers these questions and more. Analyzing the historical and archaeological evidence, I bet. And Xavier Hayes provides ample proof that our ancestors described the ancient biblical texts were real events and not visions. The UFO encounters in the Bible are described as concrete experiences by flesh and blood beings. The angels were assigned specific duties and struggled to carry them out. Some even rebelled and took earthly wives. He's looking at Genesis 6 there. Forbidden by their superiors, ancient aliens in the Bible reveals that Lamech's wife gave birth to a son of an angel with glowing eyes. That Moses was led to the promised land by UFOs. And that Noah's great-grandfather Enoch got a heavenly tour of outer space. Your view of the Bible will never be the same. That's the advertisement for the book. That is a bunch of speculative nonsense based on myths, Old Testament law, okay? And there might even be some genealogies in there somewhere, I don't know. And you know, who do you think's buying that stuff? I think more Christians are buying that than non-Christians. Why would a non-Christian be interested in the Bible? You stick the word Bible there, and that's the biggest word there on the one on the left, and Bible's big on the other one. So if I'm a Christian and I'm not sure of things, I go grab this book, and that's the kind of garbledygook you're going to get. Now, if you've been reading this and you're kind of convinced there's some good stuff, shame on you. Don't give it to your kids. Okay? This is the same thing, by the way, that's going on with other similar stuff in my mind, like the Bible codes. I mean, if you've seen one of those almost infomercial-like things or whatever about the Bible, all those are word search games. You take the Old Testament text, the alphabet in Hebrew is numerical. What you do is you put it in a computer and you type them all out, and then you do word searches just like you do on those games you play, you know, in the newspaper or whatever. And then you come up with things like, oh, over here I've got Trump, and over here it says election, and down here, you know, I've got economy. And then they try to come up with some type of way of this is all descriptive of what's happened and what will happen. And if you can just put this stuff together, you'll figure out what's going to happen to our planet. That's exactly the type of thing going on. It's just speculative nonsense. Yeah, you're taking the Old Testament. You're playing games with the Old Testament. This is mythological silliness is what it is. And the truth of the matter is it's not a whole lot different when people start setting dates for Christ's coming. Okay? Same type of speculative nonsense. You know, back in the 1980s, this was a real problem. If you recall, those of you who are old enough back then, in the 1980s, what happened was this. There was this sense that a generation was about to pass from the time that Israel became a nation in 1948. So the book came out in 1988. That's when Christ was going to come back, 40 years later, right? And there was a big stir among that. And I remember Christians getting kind of in a frenzy about the whole thing. And then what happened when it was the year 2000? Oh my goodness, in 1998, 1999, the frenzy starts back up. Christ is going to have to come back or something like that. I remember the church I was at in Huntsville, the senior pastor and myself, we were getting letters from people saying, why isn't the leadership of this church warning people about the year 2000, all the havocs that's going to happen in our country and all the upheaval, and on, just berating us. What happened in 2000? Nothing. And guess what? We didn't get an apology letter either. People work themselves up into a frenzy today about all sorts of stuff. And oftentimes what they're doing is they're taking some Bible. You take a little Bible, you mix some myth and some genealogies and some scientific stuff, you stir it up and you get this mash is what you get. And then what do you get from it? A bunch of speculation, arguments, quarrels. Now, I think it's interesting if you look. In verse 4 it says, do not pay attention. A better translation would be, don't be addicted. Don't be devoted. Don't get on blog sites and start reading all sorts of stuff and getting books and DVDs on all that type of speculative nonsense, because that's what these guys are. They're devoted to this stuff. If the end result is speculation, man, they're into it. And I think we all know Christians, it seems like whenever we get in a conversation, before long it turns into some type of speculation of what's going to happen or what's going on in the world. And it's just like, okay, you know, you don't know. You really don't. Now, if we look at Titus, this is one of the problems that this all causes. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. We read that earlier. Let me give you the rest of the verse. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. And this happens. Must be silenced. I want you to notice that Paul gives Timothy a command. I urge you to silence those, to instruct them not to speak. Understand something. There is no freedom of speech in a church. You can't just say whatever you want in here. If you say something that is different doctrine, different gospel, the elder's responsibility is to tell you, shush, we're not going to do that anymore. And if you continue, there's the door. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. That's the responsibility of leadership. You protect the flock from false teaching. You cannot just say whatever you want and spew whatever you think about whatever subject in church. That's not the way it was ever designed to be. It wasn't designed for that way in the Old Testament, in the temple, or the New Testament church. This idea of silencing and telling these guys to be quiet is repetitive. This happened several times in the pastoral. Tell them to shut up. Okay? And by the way, if a church leadership doesn't do that, then you got real problems. You got real problems. Because you got no protection. None. Now, rather than teaching that produces worthless discussions and speculation, Paul now teaches what his goal is. Okay, this is the goal of these speculators. Now let me tell you my goal. And this is the one verse you need to memorize, I think, out of this chapter. Chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of my instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's Paul's goal. That's different from speculation and fruitless discussion. Paul's goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, he gives you a triad, the conscience, the heart, and the faith. That's the kind of love we're talking about, and that's important because that's going to help define this love. So let's look at each one of these first. It says a pure heart. Your love, this gospel-like love, is supposed to come from a pure heart. Well, what's a pure heart? Well, a pure heart, really, a better translation is a clean heart. The word there, catharsis, is where we get the word cathartic, a catharsis. Okay, it's the same word you get in 1 John 1:9 in a verbal form. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 51:10, David says, create in me a clean heart. That's a psalm of repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, what's he praying for? Clean this heart. And how does this happen? A pure heart, a clean heart, is someone who's always confessing and asking forgiveness for their sins. They're dealing with sins. If you don't, if you say, that was really wrong. Oh, I got away with that one. If that's the idea, you don't have a pure heart. A clean heart is confessing and dealing with sins. That's what a pure heart is, okay? The second thing is a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, later in the book, we're going to talk about a defiled conscience. A conscience that's seared. You can ruin your conscience. The purpose of your conscience is to identify right from wrong. And sometimes we hear of people who, he doesn't have a conscience. Well, what we mean by that is, he doesn't seem to know right from wrong anymore. He does rotten things and it doesn't bother him. A good conscience identifies right and wrong. And Paul's saying, the kind of love I'm talking about, this is something that comes from a good conscience. If you want to have the right type of love, you have to be able to identify right and wrong. You have to confess your sins when you do them. And then the third thing he mentions here, this type of love, is a sincere faith. Literally, it's an hypocritical faith. We get the same wording in Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Okay? Sincere is a good translation, but the idea is unhypocritical. Okay? Unhypocritical. Genuine. No fakiness. The goal of Paul's message from Jesus is love, a sincere, unhypocritical love that easily can identify right from wrong and deals with sin. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Okay? That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that's the love that Jesus made clear from day one, because on numerous occasions Jesus was asked point blank, what's the most important commandment? And he'd always give the same answer. What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. And then in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's this idea of love. That's the ultimate goal. God shows his love in dying for your sins, Jesus Christ, and then his goal for you is to take on that type of God love and to love him back and to love others as God loves. That's the goal. That's the final goal. But to have that, you have to have really a sincere faith, unhypocritical faith, so to speak. You have to be somebody who has a good conscience. And you have to be somebody with a clean heart. That's God's goal. That's what he's aiming for. And because of that, our goal is love and not speculations. Our goal is love and not speculations. We will never get there if this is our definition of love. Love is love is love. That's not the type of love being described here. See, love here is being redefined. But if you do not accept what we do, you are unloving and you are hateful. In other words, love becomes license. And that's why Paul gives that triad there. Love, in the truest sense of the word, is moral. Love is ethical. And that's why the writers in the New Testament can say God is love. It's ethical. It's an ethical love. It's a moral love. Remember, we were in Ephesians not long ago, and husbands were given this command to love your wives. Remember what he said after that? Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Real love seeks to morally improve the other person, not to drag them into sin. That's not love. Love is an ethical thing. It's a moral thing. God's goal for us is to produce a godly love in us, a true love. And that's why if you're going to use the Old Testament, you have to use it, as it says in verse 8, you have to use it lawfully. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The reason why the law was given, and then it's going to lay out all these specific sins, right? The reason it's given is not for a righteous person. The reason the law was given is for somebody who's apt to sin. And so he gives a list here that's pretty clear and pretty concrete. Ungodliness, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill mothers, fathers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. If you look over in Romans chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly. I would have not known sin except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, do not covet. In other words, the value of the law, it tells you, it helps your conscience, it tells you right from wrong. And you can go in the Old Testament, and all these things, by the way, listed out are from the second half of the Decalogue that are explained in more detail in chapter 21 following chapter 20. Sad thing is, some people have scratched some of these off the list, haven't they? Scratched them right off. And then tout themselves as being loving, and you are unloving if you keep them on the list. I've turned the verse upside down, turned the Old Testament upside down. You know, in Paul's day, false teachers upended churches. Some churches are almost in a free fall, like at Galatia. Misusing the law. The law's guidance is it gives concrete things on moral behavior, most of which are picked up in the New Testament. Some of them were just for Israel, but most of them are picked up in the New Testament. But false teachers were upending churches. Unfortunately, in our day, false teachers have upended entire denominations. Entire denominations. As we see some of these scratched off here. You know, the Catholic Church has become a spectacle, folks, because they do not confront immoral activity. You can't hardly go a week without something going on. Not right now, it's Pennsylvania. Earlier is Ireland. I mean, everywhere we turn. Folks, it's a spectacle. It's an embarrassment. Leadership will not deal with the immorality in the priesthood. It's just unnerving to read. It's so embarrassing to read. Even if you're not a Catholic, it's embarrassing to read. I think of, you know, unfortunately, many Presbyterian and Methodist churches. I mean, those denominations have been turned upside down. You got people in the pulpit who are avowed lesbians. Now, what's going on? In fact, not only do they not confront some issues like homosexuality, they say you need to celebrate it. Not only not confront it, you must celebrate it or you are hateful. That's the kind of false teaching we have today. Now, excusing such behavior not only is a result of not using the law lawfully, but it's not in accordance with the gospel, because Paul's going to say, hey, you know what, that stuff in the Old Testament, it fits for the gospel. Because look at the end of the verse in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, which the next prepositional phrase goes right back to, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's what the law says, and that's what the gospel I've been preaching. That's why I'm quoting these verses about those sins. And you better know that, preacher. And let people know and warn them. Because that's the purpose of those lists. It's to warn people, don't do that. God's goal for good teaching is to produce love. That does not mean making excuses. That does not mean giving license. Love is far more complex than that. Because love is moral and ethical. Be careful. We're going to be bumping into this all the way through Timothy, because throughout Timothy, this issue of false teachers pops up. So we're going to be hitting heads with these false teachers and their doctrines all the way through. And understand, from a leadership position, when I look at passages like this, it makes me realize the responsibility to make sure that you guys are protected from false teaching. But understand, I can't go to your houses. I can't monitor what you're doing at home. That's the job of you dads and you husbands. And we get that from Ephesians, because you're supposed to lead the homes. And with that position of power comes great responsibility, like I pointed out. You're the one to make sure that all those types of books you're not handing out to the kids. Okay? And if the kids get a hold of something, they go, gee, Dad, this has some interesting theories. Let me have that book, please. Your job is to protect them. Your job is to protect your little flock at the house. And that means you need to be aware of kind of what's going on so that you can spot something that's bad. But it's your responsibility as dads and husbands to protect your family from all this false teaching that's all over the place. And folks, it's only going to get worse. I don't know if we're in the very end of the end times. The end times began with Jesus coming to earth. That's when the last days began. Understand that from an eschatological perspective, the last days start then. I don't know if we're at the last point of the last days. There's certain things that make me wonder, but here's the thing. It's important to know that what it does say is that the very last of the last days, it's going to get a whole lot worse as far as false doctrine. As bad as it is in my mind, I can't even turn on the TV sometimes without almost throwing up as I look at what somebody's saying to 10,000 people and they're all writing it down like it's true. But let me tell you, it's going to get a whole lot worse. You haven't seen anything yet. The false teaching is going to get worse and worse the closer we get to that time. And that's why the onus is on you dads, okay? You dads and you husbands, our job is to make sure and protect our homes. just as the leadership is supposed to protect the church. And if need be, silence them. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this passage, which is really a warning. We know that Jesus predicted false teachers and doctrines would be out there. Paul warned of it. So many of the writings in Scripture warn of people who want nothing better than to trip us up and make us believe things that are wrong and false and don't produce love at all. Help us to be people that are good at determining good teaching from false teaching. And help us as dads and husbands to lead our homes in that area. In Christ's name we pray, amen.